The book of Hebrews alludes to a lot of Old Testament scriptures, about 82 of them. You can't fully understand the New Testament. You can't fully understand Hebrews unless you go through and understand Leviticus. And all those types and shadows and pictures we see in Leviticus were fulfilled in Christ. He's the substance of all that. And that's what Hebrews is going to be talking about this morning as we go through these 13 chapters. But we're not going to do that this morning. We're going to do the first three verses this morning, introduction and the first three verses. But again, you can't fully understand Hebrews unless you understand Leviticus in the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews, when he's writing this book, he's under the assumption that he's writing to these Hebrew Christians that know the Old Testament. They were raised in the Old Testament. They memorized it. They read it. They know the Old Testament. So my counsel to you is, if you haven't read Leviticus and haven't studied it, go back and study. Not just read it, but study Leviticus. And I promise you, as we go through Hebrews here, you're going to be blessed, because there's a lot of stuff we're going to learn about Christ, that He's better than anything. He's far superior than anything in the Old Testament, far superior, better than the prophets, because He is the prophet, and He speaks to us today through His Word, but He's better. He's better than the Levitical priesthood. He's better than the sacrificial system. We'll talk about all that. But trust me, as we go through Hebrews, if you sincerely study it along with us and go and do some reading on your own, you're going to be blessed going through this book here. And you may not have read through Hebrews before, because it can be a difficult book. But that's where we're headed, and we're going to be on this journey together going through these 13 chapters. And I'll be the first to profess to you that I don't understand everything in God's Word, and that's why we're in this boat together. That's why we're learning together. So I'm looking forward to the first three verses, and then we'll start jumping into the last part of chapter 1 next week, verses 4 through 14, and where it's going to be talking about Jesus is better than the angels. So read ahead, do your own study, be like the Bereans, do your own study. Never take what I tell you as gospel from this pulpit here. Do your own study. Amen. When we're talking about the book of Hebrews here, I came across an interesting quote by one scholar that said, the book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. I like that, because it's true. As we go through Hebrews here, the writer of Hebrews is going to be speaking to Hebrew believers who are in danger of going back to Judaism, going back to the old sacrificial system. Remember when we went through Galatians? We had the Judaizers who were trying to get the Christians, the Jewish Christians, and the Gentile Christians to go back to Judaism, the old sacrificial system. And Paul had a lot of really harsh words to say to the Judaizers. But we learned that when we were going through Galatians. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into it. Father God, we thank You so much, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for this epistle to the Hebrews. Father, even though we don't know who the writer is, Father, we know that You're the ultimate writer. The Holy Spirit is the one who wrote this book, and that's all we need to know. The person who penned these words is not really important, because You're the author, Lord. It's Your autobiography. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is Your autobiography. And so, Father God, You're the author, and that's all we need to know. So, Father God, as we go through this book, Father, it can be difficult. Father, it's not impossible to understand, but some things are difficult to understand. So, Lord God, Holy Spirit, be our teacher this morning. Father, help me to preach Your Word this morning and teach Your Word. And, Father God, help us to rightly divide Your Word. And, Father, all these things we ask Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Look at verse 1 here. Let's go through and get the context and the flow. God, that's a good place to start. God, right? That's a great place to start. God is used over 60-something times going through the book of Hebrews, but God is always a great place to start. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers or the ancestors or by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of God's glory, in the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This book, written around 65 AD, we know it was before the temple was destroyed, in 70 AD by the general Titus Vespasian, the Roman general, who destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem. It's written before that time because during this time that Hebrews is written, they still have the temple sacrifices going on. The temple is still operating. You still have the priests. So we know it was before that time, and most scholars think anywhere between 65 and 67 AD is when Hebrews was penned. We don't know who the author is. Some think it's Paul. But again, the style really doesn't match who Paul is. And Paul normally addresses himself in his letters at the beginning of his letters. We don't see that here. The ones that think that Paul wrote it, they think that Paul didn't include his name. Because remember, Paul was seen in a bad light by a lot of the Jews as a traitor to Judaism, right? Because he used to be a Pharisee among Pharisees, and he was persecuting and having Christians killed. But now he's preaching the gospel. And a lot of the Jews think he's a traitor, and so a lot of these scholars who believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, they think Paul didn't include his name because Paul didn't want to turn off the Jewish readers. If they saw his name as the one who wrote it, then they probably wouldn't be apt to read it. That's what some scholars think, all right? But it doesn't really match Paul's style that wrote it. Some think it was Luke, Clement of Rome. Some people think that it was Priscilla and Aquila. We really don't know. You know, if you go into chapter 13, it talks about Timothy, all right? Timothy, my brother, okay? Paul most of the times referred to Timothy as my son. So that really doesn't match Paul. Really don't know who the author is, the human author used to pen these words, but we do know the ultimate author is God Himself, the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, who wrote this book. And that's all we really need to know. It's not really important the human instrument used to pen these words. We just need to know that God is the author, a Holy Ghost writer, if you will. So we really don't know who penned the book of Hebrews. And as we go through here, I think it's important to understand that there's different groups of people as we go through here. If you read it thinking it's just to Jewish Christians, then when you get to chapter 6, that's going to be real confusing because then it looks like we can lose our salvation. I think personally there's three groups of people that Hebrews addresses. The Hebrew Christians, those who are truly Christians, those Hebrews or Jews who are not believers, but they intellectually have heard the truth, so it's up here in their minds. They've heard the truth, they've heard the gospel, but they haven't committed to Jesus Christ. They haven't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but they're right there on the edge. Just like in churches today, you have people who come into the church, and they hear the Word of God, they hear the gospel, they see the Holy Spirit moving in God's people, they hear the truth Sunday in and Sunday out, but they're right there on the edge. They haven't made a commitment, but intellectually, they're starting to, you know, to believe this truth, but they haven't made a commitment. And then you have a third group who are those non-believers who want absolutely nothing to do with Christ at all. So that's just my opinion, okay? And you know what opinions are like, right? Noses, right? Everyone's got one, right? I believe those who are in the church, they're professors of Christ, but they're not possessors of Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 talks about those who were with the believers, but they're no longer with the believers, because if they were believers, they would have stayed with the believers. And nothing's changed in 2,000 years. We still have in virtually every church true believers, others who are right on the edge, and others who absolutely go to church for whatever reason, to socialize or whatever, but they want nothing to do with Christ. And every church has had those before. So that's my opinion on it about who the recipients are of here, but it's primarily to those Hebrew Christians who the writer's going to be primarily addressing as we go through here. It can be a difficult book, but together as we go through here and work through it, I think we can glean a lot out of it. I think we're going to grow by it. I think we're going to learn a lot and hopefully clear up some of the misunderstandings. Maybe there might be something we're not going to understand this side of heaven, but I'll do my best to pick it apart as we go through. Okay, you still with me? Hey, have you guys noticed driving around, you'll see either cars, SUVs, soccer mom cars that'll have a bumper sticker on there that'll say, "My child is an honor student at Jordan Acres Elementary School," or "My child is an honor student at this school," or whatever. You guys seen those bumper stickers? And a lot of times we may roll our eyes and say, you know, who cares, right? Unless your child is an honor student, right? And then you want to, you know, you're proud of your kid, right? And so you may want to get one of those bumper stickers. You know, there was one bumper sticker I saw one time that said, "My child is a C+ student." They were being honest, okay? But you see these bumper stickers all over the place. I was wondering one time, what was it like when President Bush was in office? I mean, what was it like? Did the former President Bush, his dad, and Barbara Bush, did they have a bumper sticker that said, "My son is President of the United States," or "My son is the leader of the free world," you know? But you see these bumper stickers all the time on these cars, right? But God, I think, has a bumper sticker too about his son. And I think as we go through Hebrews, these 13 chapters here, that's going to be God's bumper sticker on his son. His son is better than anything and everything. He is far superior than anything and everything. So I think God would, if he was going to have a bumper sticker, I think it would be Hebrews chapters 1 through 13. But anyway, that's what the book of Hebrews is about. Jesus is better. Better than the Levitical priesthood, better than the high priest, better than the sacrificial system, better than the Old Testament prophets, better than anything. And that's what God is trying to get across to us this morning, these first three verses as we go through here. Again, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. It's really not important. We do know the thing that is important is God's Word. It's inspired. It's the very words from His lips, from His mouth. And it bears repeating, though you know these verses, it still bears repeating. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, God breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Did you notice he didn't say all Scripture is given by inspiration, is profitable for entertainment? It said it's profitable for doctrine. You know, doctrine's a good thing. The word doctrine turns a lot of people off. But it's the teachings of Scripture, and it's important. So it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Sometimes we have to reprove. For correction, sometimes we have to correct, which is not always popular. Church discipline is not always popular, but sometimes it's necessary. So God's Word is not just for entertainment. There's some hard sayings in God's Word. So anyway, so we can be completely and thoroughly equipped, we need to know God's Word. Also, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's God's Word. And all these Hebrew Christians, just like the Judaizers were in Galatians, the book of Galatians, they're trying to get people to go back to Judaism. You know, nothing's changed. Even today, there are people who will try and get a Christian to turn from Christianity and fill their heads with all kinds of nonsense. You can't really trust the Bible. A bunch of men got together and wrote it, and you can't trust it. Or why in the world are you going to church every single Sunday? I tried Jesus. It doesn't work. He did nothing for me. They test drove Jesus, but he did nothing for them. Or they'll tell you, you know, there's other things that are better, the New Age beliefs, crystals, fortune telling, astrology, Chinese fortune cookies. used to love open those fortune cookies to see what it said about me. But you'll have people telling you today there's something better than Christianity. You need to become a Buddhist. You need to join the Mormon church because Joseph Smith had it all together. They're going to tell you something's better. The enemy will tell you you can't trust what's in the Bible. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, it talks about Satan and how he deceived Eve, how he twisted Scripture, how he got Adam and Eve to doubt God's word. And people today are doing the same things. Nothing's changed in thousands of years. But that's what was happening here with these Christians, these Hebrew Christians, is the Jews were trying to get them to go back, to turn their back on Christ, to turn their back on the one who gave the one perfect sacrifice for all time, to forgive all our sins, past, present, and future, to go back to doing the normal sacrifices that the Jews were doing on a constant basis. Always, always, always sacrifice, day by day by day, month by month, year by year, continuous sacrifices. Why in the world would you want to go back to that? Why in the world would you want to go back to a system that never completely wiped away your sin, never totally forgave your sin, and Jesus Christ was sacrificed once for all time to forgive all our sins, past, present, and future? Why in the world would you want to go back to Judaism and that old system? You know why? Because they were being pressured. Because back then, if you followed Christ, you were excommunicated from the synagogue. In fact, the Jewish leaders had put out, if you're professing Christ, if you're following Christ, you ain't going back to the temple. You're not going back into the synagogue. Your Jewish family would disown you. Even today, if a Jewish person turns to Christ and they become a Messianic Jew and they turn to Christ, there's a lot of Jewish families that will look at that person as being dead and they'll actually hold a funeral for that Jewish person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But back during that time, back in biblical days, your family would disown you. The community wanted to have nothing to do with you. You'd lose your job. A lot of times you'd run out of town. They wanted nothing to do with you. There was tremendous pressure for these Hebrew Christians to go back to Judaism, go back to the old ways. But you know what? The old ways could do nothing for you. All those types and shadows and pictures and things we read about in Leviticus, that we read about in the Old Testament, they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the substance of all those things. But they were being pressured to go on back in the old ways. And that's why this letter was written to the Hebrew Christians, to basically show them Christ is the better way. He's the best way. He's far superior than anything in Judaism. Far superior than anything in Judaism. There are people today who will tell you to go see a therapist if you have a problem. We got a free copy of God's Word for you here, and that's the best counsel you'll ever read. That's the best counsel you'll ever need, is God's Word. That's what we need. We need His Word. And we're going to talk about it in a minute where now God has spoken to us through His Son. You camp out in the Gospels, those four biographies of Jesus Christ. You camp out in those four Gospels. Hey, look at verse 1, where the writer says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. The prophets were nothing but a mouthpiece for God. The prophets represented God. Okay, back in the Old Testament, they were just a mouthpiece for God. If you want to know how God felt about a particular subject, if you want to know how God felt about the way you were living your life, you talk to a prophet. You talk to a prophet because they were God's mouthpiece. But again, God is a good place to start. Who at various times also means in parts or segments. When it talks about various times and parts or segments. In other words, back in the Old Testament, God didn't speak nonstop 24/7. There were times that God would speak now and then. Okay, in parts, in the Old Testament, it wasn't continuous 24/7. And the prophets would speak for God, but it's not like they were hearing God 24/7 nonstop. God would speak at various times. He would speak in parts, in segments, if you will. It was progressive revelation in the Old Testament, leading up to the New Testament, leading up to Jesus Christ, which Jesus Christ, it showed finality with Christ. All we need right now is what's in this book. There is no new revelation out there. Don't ever let anyone tell you there's brand new revelation. They've heard from God. No one adds anything to God's Word. No one takes away anything from God's Word unless, the Bible says, unless they want to experience the plagues. That's what the Bible says. It's a dangerous thing to add to God's Word or take away from God's Word. Unfortunately, that's what's happening behind a lot of pulpits today. There's a lot of twisting of Scripture, a lot of taking away from God's Word, a lot of adding to God's Word. But it was progressive revelation up to Christ. Once Christ came on the scene, once the apostles wrote their epistles, their letters, the canon of Scripture was closed. There is no more revelation from God. There's no more new revelation. There's nothing more to add to God's Word. Everything we need is in His Word. Everything we need to live a godly life, everything we need to know what God expects of us is in His Word. We don't add to it. That's why I'm really, really suspect when someone comes up and says, God spoke to me. God speaks to us primarily how? In His Word. God also spoke in times past in various ways, in dreams, in visions, in audible words, angelic visitations, from a burning bush. God also spoke in various ways. And it says here, spoken in time past, back in the Old Testament, spoken in time past. God is not silent. God has spoken and He hasn't stuttered. But we primarily hear from God in His Word. That's why if someone comes up to you and says, hey, God told me such and such, be suspect. Make sure everything you hear and you read, make sure it lines up with Scripture. Because anybody can tell you anything, and you can't prove that they didn't have that experience, but what you can do is go to God's Word and see what God's Word says about that. Experiences are so, so dangerous. Do I believe that God can speak to someone in dreams or in visions or something? I'm not going to put God in a box. I'm just saying be very, very careful and make sure what you hear, make sure it lines up with Scripture because God speaks primarily to us through His Word. Through His Word. And His Word's alive and active. Hebrews 4:11, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's not just words and ink on a page. It's God's very words. God says in Isaiah 55:11, my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God speaks to us through His Word, but also through creation. Okay, also through creation. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Someone that says they don't believe in God, just tell them the heavens declare the glory of God. Creation speaks of the glory of God. Their conscience, their mind tells them there's a God. They just don't want to admit there's a God because they don't want to be accountable to God. But truth be told, people know there's a God. It's in their conscience. It's in their heart. It's in their mind. They know there's a God. That's why I've told you before, I don't believe in atheists. I don't, because God has put knowledge of Himself in their hearts. And they just don't want to admit it and acknowledge that there's a God that they're accountable to. That's Romans 2:15. He speaks to us through our heart and mind, through our conscience. the fathers, he says, through various times. He spoke to the fathers, talking about those forefathers, those ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those old-time fathers we read about in the Bible, and spoke to us through prophets, God's mouthpiece. You know, God did some pretty radical things, some pretty bizarre things through some of the prophets. Remember Isaiah? Remember Isaiah walked around naked for 3 years preaching. But he was using that as an illustration against Egypt and against Ethiopia, that they were going to be led away naked and shameful by the Assyrians because of their idolatry. But God used that as an illustration. God will sometimes do some bizarre things, some radical things, to get his point across. Jeremiah was told to go bury his underwear in a hole by the river Euphrates. And then he was to dig up those soiled underwear after many days, and now they were ruined. And that was in Jeremiah 13. And it was basically to tell Jerusalem and Judah that God was unhappy with them, and they were going to be buried in Babylon for how many years? 70 years. Because of their idolatry and their disobedience. So God will do some radical things. He did some radical things through these prophets. But these prophets spoke for God. They were his mouthpiece. But in a few minutes, we're going to talk about the ultimate prophet. The prophet, Jesus Christ, came on the scenes. And he was the prophet. None of these other prophets, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, none of your minor prophets, none of those other prophets could hold a candle to Jesus Christ, the prophet. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting with verse 15. Moses tells the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet," like capital P prophet, all right? Talking about Jesus, "will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Him you shall hear. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth." That's verse 18. "And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him in blood or great penalty." And otherwise, I'll hold him accountable if he doesn't listen to what his son, the prophet, says. We need to take Jesus Christ and his words very seriously. You know, he's not just our buddy. He's not just our friend. He's not someone we're going to fist bump. If you look in Revelation chapter 1, John sees the glorified Christ. He falls down like he's dead. We need to remember who we're talking to, and to remember who those words are from, and treat Jesus Christ with respect. Yes, he is kind and loving and gracious and merciful, but he's also God in the flesh. And his Father says, he's speaking my words, and we had better hear him, we'd better listen to him, and take his word seriously. Unfortunately, a lot of times we don't take his word seriously. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And a lot of times we don't do that. But we had the prophets back in Old Testament times. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. There were three offices that required anointing back then. That was prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king, they were all anointed. Only one person has held all three offices, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the prophet, our great high priest, and the King of kings and Lord of lords. You could be a king and a prophet. You couldn't be a king and a priest. That was a very bad thing to do. Talk to Uzziah. You couldn't be a king and a priest. You could be a king and a prophet. I mean, look at David. You could be a priest and a prophet. Look at Samuel. But you couldn't be a king and a priest, and no one held all three offices except for Jesus Christ. In verse 2, we're going to talk about the supremacy of Christ here. Look at verse 2. It says, "God has in these last days spoken to us by or in or through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. This is a statement in the last days. Here's a statement of finality. In the last days started during Jesus' first coming, and it's going to end, it's going to consummate at his second coming. And you say, well, last days is 2,000 years. That's a long last days. Not to God. And we talked about that. God's not on our timetable. God transcends time. But it says in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. Remember Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Look at Matthew chapter 17. Starting with verse 1, it says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. God didn't say, hear Moses and hear Elijah. God didn't say, we've got the 3 greatest prophets here, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. God was saying to Peter, we have the greatest prophet here, my Son. Greater than Moses and greater than Elijah, you need to listen to him. You need to hear him. And his Son has spoken to us in these last days, and we need to hear him. We need to listen to him. And remember also, when they got down off that mountain of transfiguration, got back down in the valley, what happened? The enemy met them there. Remember the one boy that was demon-possessed? And the devil will do the same thing to us. When we've had that mountaintop experience, as soon as we have that mountaintop experience and get back down to the valley, that's where the enemy is going to meet us. That's where he's going to try and discourage us. He's going to try and shipwreck our faith. He's going to try and make us ineffective. Once we've had that mountaintop experience, but God was saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him, listen to him. Are we spending time at Jesus' feet listening to him? I mean, truly listening to him, getting into his word and listening to him, have him speak to your heart. Are we doing that? Are we truly listening to him? Or are we doing our 5-minute devotion and then running out the door to tackle the day? Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Now it happened as they, Jesus and his disciples, went that he, Jesus, entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. That's good counsel for the rest of us. Are we truly sitting at Jesus' feet? Are we truly getting to his word? Are we listening for Jesus to speak to us through his word? But Martha was distracted with much serving. Busyness can keep us out of this book. Busyness can keep us from spending time with the Lord. So Martha was distracted with much serving. And Martha approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered, said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. One thing is needed. One thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, me, which will not be taken away from her. Because we're sinners, every single one of us are sinners, we need to draw close to Jesus. We need to spend time in his word. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Then all the tax collectors, the IRS, and the sinners, hey, that's all of us. Every single one of us are sinners. So then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. These religious leaders were hypocrites. They were sinners too. They were sinners too. And do we give attention to Jesus' word? Luke chapter 19, verses 47 and 48. And Jesus was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Are we attentive to hear him? Are we listening to him? Are we spending time with him in prayer and communion to have him speak to our hearts? Do you get up in the morning and get in his word and expect him to speak to you through his word? Do we bring our families to church on Sundays and come in with the expectation that Jesus is going to speak to you through his word? Or do we just come into church with no expectation at all because it's just a Sunday thing to do? Do we come in here with the expectation that Jesus is going to speak to us? Do we prepare our hearts before church on Sunday? Do you ask the Lord, Lord, show me something in your word through the sermon or what one of the elders says from the pulpit? Show me something, Lord. Speak to my heart. Use those words and speak to me personally. Are we doing that? Are we praying for our pastor and our elders and our praise and worship team before we get to church? But he's spoken to us in these last days through his son. We need to take Jesus seriously. He's God. He's God in the flesh. He's always existed. There'll be people that tell you that he's not always existed. He's just a man. He's just a good man. He's just a good teacher. Jesus Christ has always existed because he's God. He's the second person in the Trinity. Isaiah 9:6, we read this during Christmas. For unto us a child is born. He's eternal. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Jesus is eternal, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Micah 5:2, another familiar scripture. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, talking about Jesus, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Jesus Christ has always existed. He's God. He's deity. He's always existed. John 1, verses 1 through 3 and verse 14, it says, in the beginning was the Word, talking about Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is deity. Jesus is God. It's all through the Bible, his deity. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. Talk about Jesus. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. John 8, 56 through 59, Jesus said to the Jewish religious leaders, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That designation, that name for Jehovah God, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus was claiming to be God in the flesh. He was claiming deity. And look what happened in verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 16, verses 27 through 28, talk about his deity. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Jesus is God in the flesh. We need to take him seriously. We need to remember who we're reading about and remember who we're talking to. And that's what God is trying to tell us here in these first few verses of Hebrews. Pay attention to my son. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than the priest and the priestly system. He's better than the sacrifice. He's better than anything and everything. Pay attention to my son. Hear what he has to say. He's not just a good teacher, not just a Jewish carpenter. In his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, listen to what it says. Jesus says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me," talking about the disciples, "may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus is God. He has always, always existed. Colossians 1:17, Jesus is before all things, and in him all things consist. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, "That which was from the beginning," talking about Jesus, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, A to Z, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and everything in between." Jesus Christ is eternal. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is deity. Never let anyone tell you Jesus Christ is not God. And never let anyone tell you Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. Jesus accepted worship. Who was the only one that was supposed to accept worship? God. Jesus forgave sins. Who is the only one that can forgive sins? God. Never let anyone tell you Jesus Christ is not God. Says also, Jesus has been appointed heir of all things. It all belongs to Jesus. And we're co-heirs with him as well. We're going to share in that inheritance with him. He's been appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Jesus made it. He owns it. He sustains it. Jesus made us. He owns us. We're blood bought. And he sustains us. He sustains this world. As crazy as this world seems sometimes, Jesus is still in control. He's still on the throne. He hasn't abdicated his throne. And he's still in charge of this world. He still runs this world. He is still actively involved with this world. He created everything. Colossians 1:16 through 17, "For him, for by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him, all things consist or hold together." Scientists are wrong. It's not atomic glue that holds everything together. It's Jesus Christ. He holds everything together. And one day he's going to let it all go. But he holds it all together. Those thorns that were crushed into his head, he held those thorns together. That cross that he was nailed to, he held that cross together. Those nails that nailed him to that cross, he held those nails together. Those hands who held that hammer that beat those nails into his wrists and into his feet, he held those hands together. He holds it all together. This entire universe, he holds together. He created it, he maintains it, he sustains it, he holds it all together. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, whether it's Paul or Apollos or whoever it is, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He holds it all together. Look at verse 3. "Jesus, who is being the brightness of his glory and the express image or the character or exact representation of God, of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he," Jesus, "had by himself purged or purified our sins, cleansed us from our guilt, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." The exact representation of God. The exact character of God. The exact image of God. That Greek word that talks about the exact representation, the exact image, talked about coins back in ancient times, how they would use a die and they'd cast these stones. They'd beat a piece of metal against this one die, and it would give you a representation of Caesar's head on that coin. Or you could take melted wax and take a signet ring and press into that melted wax, you get a representation of what was on that signet ring. And here, the writer to Hebrews is saying that Jesus Christ is the exact image, the exact representation of God, because He is God. He's not just a reflection of the glory of God. He has the glory of God. He has the same glory. He has those attributes of God because He is God. John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" In other words, I'm the express image of the Father. The express image of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God." And He's upholding everything by the word of His power. And it says, "When He by Himself had purged or cleansed us from our sins, He sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus is better. Jesus is superior to the priest back in the Old Testament who offered sacrifices, because one thing that was not in the tabernacle, one thing that was not in the temple, was what? A chair, a seat, because that priest never, ever, ever sat down, because his work was never finished. Jesus Christ has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the right hand of God, because His work is finished. He said on the cross, "It is finished." It is finished. We ain't. God is still making us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, "It is finished." So He sat down at the right hand of God. That's where He is right now, at the right hand of the Father. If you're a believer in Christ, He lives inside of you right now. But He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He sat down because everything was done. He did His one sacrifice once for all. No more continual sacrifices. And it might be hard for those who have been raised in the Catholic Church for a lot of years to get away from those Saturday masses where they keep continuously offering up Jesus Christ as a sacrifice. No, He's already been offered once for all, the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice to forgive our sins, and now He has sat down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is better. Jesus is superior to anything and everything. He's superior. He is better than men's philosophy, than men's religion. He's better than any New Age practice. He's better. He's better because there's no other religion, if you will, where you can have your sins forgiven. Every other religion is a false religion because it's based on works. You work your way into heaven. You do enough good works, you'll make it to heaven. But God's standard is perfection. And if you're in here this morning and you think you're going to get into heaven because you're a good person, good luck with that. Because you'll never be good enough to get into heaven. God's standard is perfection. You can't work your way into heaven. You can't do anything to help your salvation. It's all Jesus, all of it. You have to repent of your sins, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone, not Jesus plus works, not Jesus plus anything else. If you're in here this morning and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He's offering you eternal life and forgiveness of your sins. He's offering to cleanse you from your sins. But if you leave out of here and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, right now, you're at war with God. You're at enmity with God. And the Bible says you're dead in your sins and trespasses. And the only time you're going to see the face of Jesus is standing in front of the great white throne when you're judged. for your sins. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today. Repent of your sins. Change your mind about your sin. Change your mind about who Jesus Christ is. Turn from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ. That's the only hope you have. And I'm going to say this as lovingly as I can. If you leave this world without Jesus Christ, without putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're going to spend eternity in a place called hell or the lake of fire. That's as lovingly as I can put it because that's what God's word says. But you don't have to go there. Because he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to die on that cross for your sins, past, present, and future. But you have to appropriate what he did. You have to put your faith and trust in him. Don't walk out of here thinking, well, Greg, I've got next week I can decide, or next year, or you're really young and you're thinking, I've got all the time. No, you don't. There are some young people in today's obituary column that yesterday weren't planning on being there. Your only hope is Jesus Christ. Please don't walk out of here thinking you got all the time in the world. You're not guaranteed anything but right now. You're not guaranteed this afternoon. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. All we have is right now. Please don't leave out of here without putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This is not a game. We're talking about your eternal destiny. Please don't leave out of here without Jesus this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this book. Father, there's so much we haven't even talked about, Lord, so much we haven't even studied or picked apart, Lord. But Father God, we're looking forward to it. Lord, it's an exciting book. It's a challenging book. But Father, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we'll get through it, Lord. And Father God, we'll reap the benefits of this book. So Father, as we go home this afternoon, Lord God, help us to do our own study. Father God, help us to pick up this book each and every day and to read it and to heed it and to love it and to do what it says, Lord. And Father, I pray if there's anyone in here, Lord, this morning who's never put their faith and trust in you, then God, I pray, Lord God, that you convict their hearts. Lord, that you draw them to you. Lord God, I pray that they make the right decision today to put their faith and trust in you because you're the only thing that matters. Jesus, you're the only hope that any of us has. So, Father, again, just thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this church family. Thank you for any first-time visitors we have, Lord. And, Father, help us remember as we leave this building, Lord, our mission field is outside these four walls and to share the gospel with a lost and dying world. Because that's the best gift we can give them, Lord, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. So, Father, again, just thank you for being here with us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your forgiveness, for your incredible grace and your mercy. And all these things we ask your son Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.